Well, in our last few morning services, we've been looking at lessons from the life of Samson in the book of Judges. And we turn this morning to Judges chapter 16. That's the last of the chapters dealing with the Samson's time as a judge. And it's the story of Samson and Delilah. So that's page 215 in the church Bibles, if you're following there. And the reading will go up to my left. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Judges 16 from verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning. Then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Soreh, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." And the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." He said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them, and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." When she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke. awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. When their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which this house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. His brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is the word of God, and in his name be the praise and the glory. So we come this morning to Judges 16, and perhaps to the most famous and well-known part of the Samson narrative, the story of Samson and Delilah. And it's a story that has often captured the popular imagination. There are numerous references in literature and poetry, right, in the writings of people like Henry Longfellow, Charlotte Bronte, William Thackeray. In the world of art, there have been many depictions of the story, including works by Giuseppe Galletti, Gustav Dore, Albrecht Dürer, Luca Giordano, Rembrandt van Rijn, to name but a few. In the realm of classical music, there's been an oratorio by Handel, an opera by Camille Saint-Saëns. In more contemporary songwriting, there are various allusions and references to works of Bob Dylan, Boko Haram, Bad Manners, The Grateful Dead, Leonard Cohen, The Cranberries, again, many others as well. Louis Jordan's 1946 song, Ain't That Just Like a Woman, contains the line, Samson thought Delilah was on the square till one night she clipped him all his hair. And then there is the Neil Sedaka song. Jack Welsh brought this to my attention many years ago, Samson and Delilah. I won't read the whole thing. In the Bible, 1,000 years BC, there's a story of ancient history about a fella who was as strong as he could be till he met a cheating gal who brought him tragedy. So run, Samson, run, Delilah's on her way. Run, Samson, run, you ain't got time to stay. Run, Samson, run, on your mark you better start. I'd sooner trust a hungry lion than a gal with a cheating heart. You'll be glad to know we're not going to finish the service by singing that song. My own particular favourite, however, is still the old film, 1949, Hedley Lamarr as Delilah, Victor Mature as Samson. I think I've said to others before, the part where Victor Mature actually wrestles what was clearly a stuffed animal with a lion. It's surely one of the most hilarious scenes in cinematic history. In truth, the majority of such portrayals of this story have played fast and loose with the thrust and the meaning of the biblical text. And so as we come to Judges 16, it's an error we must try and avoid. Because the story of Samson is not just a good story, though it is that. It's not just primarily a kind of morality tale. It's a story in which we discover God at work to save and deliver his compromised and faithless people from the rule of their enemies, the Philistines. And in Judges 13 through 16, God chooses to work out his purpose through this flawed, failed man and leader called Samson. So the story is designed really to tell us more about God than it is about Samson or even Delilah. And so the key question we have to ask is this: what does this passage, what does this text tell us, teach us, instruct us about the God of the Bible? Well, let me suggest three things. The first thing is this, I think the text tells us. He says, here is the God who bears great infidelity. Here's the God who bears great infidelity. Now, we've noted already last week that Samson was a man with a weakness, and it was a weakness for a beautiful woman. And here in chapter 16, his lust and desire for sexual intimacy, no matter the cost, propels him on the road to ruin. His sexual profligacy is to prove his downfall. He cannot, it seems, resist a beautiful woman. And the first of Samson's women that we're introduced to is, in verse 1, a prostitute in Gaza. We're told that he went into her, while outside the Philistines plotted his demise and lay in wait for him at the city gates. However, while they plotted and waited, Samson arose from his bed, picked up the city gates and their posts, and carried them away into the night, eventually depositing them somewhere near Hebron. You see, with Samson, little has changed. His sexual desire, his mighty strength, his penchant for embarrassing and defeating the Philistines are all very much to the fore once again. And it's these three characteristics that we again witness in Samson's rather more infamous encounter with Delilah that follows. This oft-celebrated scene is introduced, you'll notice, with great brevity. After this, verse 4, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And Delilah, it turns out, is clearly not a woman to be trusted. She might not be a gold digger, but silver, you know, will do very nicely, thank you. She's offered a huge sum of money by the Philistine rulers to seduce and betray the secret of Samson's strength. And she doesn't have to be asked twice. Immediately, yeah, this is the way the text reads, immediately she springs into action and decides to play a kind of game, if you like, with Samson. It's called Prove Your Love and Tell Me Your Secret. It's far from subtle. Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, verse 6, and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. So it's not very clever. It's kind of straight. And Samson, of course, plays along. He strings her along with a series, you remember, of lies and falsehoods, stories about bowstrings and new ropes and braided hair. And on each occasion, the Philistines turn up only to be sent packing. And Delilah herself is not amused at this turn of events. And she resolves to relentlessly pursue Samson's secret. She's not one for giving up. She turns on all her charms and employs really what is a form of emotional blackmail in verses 15 and 16. What does she say? How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me, Samson? She nags at him. She's like a dripping tap. And eventually Samson succumbs to this relentless psychological warfare. And so for a quiet life, he finally reveals the truth to the woman he believes is the love of his life. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her, brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees. She called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. She began to torment him, and his strength left him. Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with bronze shackles. And he drowned at the middle of the prison. It's a tragic kind of conclusion to their game. Samson is bound, his eyes, ironically the source of many of his problems, are scooped out. And once again, as at the beginning of the chapter, he finds himself in Gaza. But this time he's there as a slave, bounded and blinded by his enemies. And the key verse is verse 20, I think, is laden with tragic import. Samson, you know, he gets up, he's awake with his customary optimism that he'll be ready to face the world and throw off the Philistines. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And we might well ask ourselves, well, why is this story in the book of Judges? Why did Israel need to hear the story of Samson? And most commentators give the same answer to that question. It's because Samson is intended to be a mirror to Israel. Israel was to see itself in Samson. Samson is a kind of paradigm of Israel, raised up out of nothing by God, chosen to be holy to the Lord, richly gifted and blessed, and yet who spent so much of the time sleeping around with other gods and doing what was right in their own eyes. Samson's infidelity is Israel's infidelity. Because Yahweh is the one who bears the infidelities of his people. They were his covenant people. They were married to him. He was to have been their sole and exclusive lover. But like Samson, Israel prostituted itself with false gods and idols. They slept around. Time and time again, they were unfaithful and became enslaved to these other gods. And so I think in a way, there's a sense in which Samson is Israel. A man with a fatal attraction to the pattern of this world. Seduced and blinded by the deceitfulness of sin. He seeks happiness and pleasure and fulfillment in pursuing his sexual desires rather than in pursuing the Lord. What does God say to Israel? You shall have no other gods before me. That's what God says to us this morning. You shall have no other gods before me. Because God wants us for himself. He does not want to shame us. He wants all of us. He will not be content with less. He wants his love to possess us and to change us. He brooks no rival for our love and affection. He loves us so much that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and to bear all our infidelity. The question is, do we love him? And do we desire him above all others? When we sleep around with the false gods of our culture, money, sex, status, power, whatever, when we pursue only what is right in our own eyes, then like Samson of old, we run the risk of finding that his presence has departed us. When the church succumbs and surrenders to the culture rather than seeking to be distinctive from it, disaster inevitably ensues. Covenant faithfulness is vital to the health and the well-being of the church. Remember Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, that things can become so bad in the professing church that the lampstand is simply removed. Great infidelity brings its own dubious rewards. Bill Ralph Davis writes this: whether to ancient Israel or the contemporary church, Samson's tragedy still speaks. Watch out lest you abandon the divine call. Leave your first love and forfeit the divine presence. Yahweh is the God who bears great infidelity, but not, it seems, forever. Here's the God who bears great infidelity. Secondly, here's the God who endures great hostility. In verses 22-7. Verse 22 begins with the word, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And it kind of marks another twist in this dramatic story. The Philistines have captured Samson. They're, you know, cock-a-hoop. It's time for a party. They have a great religious celebration, great worship service. It's held in honor of their god, Dagon. Dagon was an idol with the bodily shape of a fish, but with the head and hands of a man. And he was one of the most prominent of the Philistine gods. The Lord of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, verse 23, and to rejoice. Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. They said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. So you get the picture. Cries of praise ringing out from the Philistines. The latest choruses and hymns are employed. There's a great worshipful atmosphere. Dagon is king, and I will extol him. You know, ye servants of Dagon, your master proclaim, how sweet the name of Dagon sounds. They exult in their mighty victory over Samson and over the God of Israel. And this attribution of victory to Dagon is really a direct assault on the glory of Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's an intolerable insult to the one true God. It's like they're throwing down the gauntlet to Yahweh. Because the praise that belongs to Yahweh alone has been heaped at the lifeless feet of a helpless image. And because Yahweh's servant is humiliated and shamed, Yahweh himself also suffers humiliation and disgrace. When their hearts were merry, they called to Samson that he may entertain them. They call him out of the prison that he can stand between the pillars, and he feels the pillars on which the house rests. The house was full of men and women. On the roof there were 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained them. So Samson is being taunted, shamed. He's an object of scorn. He's abused. He's being held in contempt. He's being disrespected by the enemies of God. Dagon is being exalted and lifted high. And Yahweh and his servant have been brought low and have been despised and dishonored. You can almost feel the utter hostility and contempt directed towards them in the midst of this great congregation. And one can even today, I think, sense and feel that hostility towards the God of the Bible and his servants. You don't have to find, you know, a temple of Dagon and join its congregation to do that. You can pick up a book, or the New Atheist, Dawkins, Hitchens, Harris, Pullman. One of the striking features of their writings and some of the TV programs they've made is the violent hostility that is levelled against the God of the Bible. The living God and his servants are derided and ridiculed with monotonous regularity. One cannot read their writings without concluding that they really do hate God. And indeed, that hatred is seeped into the popular consciousness, bringing out with it hugely destructive moral and social consequences. All around us today, other gods are worshipped, praised, exalted, while at the same time the God of the Bible is stripped and robbed of his glory. The truth of God has been exchanged for a lie. And sometimes in the church we talk piously about the glory of God, the honour of God's name. We sing about it. But sometimes it moves us all too little. We use the words, but what do they really convey? We are often seldom upset or troubled by the fact that God does not receive the honour and the praise that his great and glorious name is due. We become desensitized by the crass immorality and idolatry of our culture. How far we are away from the spirit of a man like the Anglican missionary Henry Martin. On one occasion he was the guest of a Muslim friend, and his host described for him a painting he'd seen of Jesus bowing down before Muhammad. Martin recounts what happened next with these words. He says, "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. Mirza Sid Ali perceived that I was considerably disordered and asked what it was that was so offensive. I told him I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored." The God who bears great infidelity, the God who endures great hostility. Finally, here, the God who achieves a great victory in the final verses of the chapter. It is, however, an unusual victory. All through these chapters, God has been working out his purpose of delivering his people from the rule of his enemies, vindicating his name. And now that purpose reaches its climax in the last moments of Samson's life. It's a victory achieved in the midst of Samson's weakness and in the midst, really, of apparent defeat. Samson is bound and helpless. He's being laughed at and mocked and ridiculed. The praises of Dagon are ringing in his ears. And he calls out to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he calls out to him in his desperate need and in the midst of his miserable failure. And yet, Yahweh hears Samson. "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And just as Israel was called upon to see Samson, in Samson a reflection of her own unfaithfulness, so I think they are meant to understand this text as a message of hope for the Lord who cast down his unfaithful servants may nevertheless be open to hear their cries and prayers and act on their behalf. Even in her sinfulness, God was calling his people to call on his name in their day of trouble. Again, if I quote Dale Ralph Davis, some will argue that Israel, like Samson, does not deserve Yahweh's help. So, what else is new? Those who marshal such objections are frequently those who have little or no sense of their own depravity. What of the Christian who has stupidly and miserably failed his or her Lord? Should they not find hope in seeing that being cast down does not mean being cast off? Should they not rejoice that they can call on Yahweh even from Dagon's temple? God hears the prayers of his people, faltering and failing though they may be. And Samson is remembered, and he is strengthened by the Lord for one final act of might and strength. He quite literally produces a performance for the Philistines that brings the house down. And in one last heroic sacrificial act, Samson destroys the Philistines and delivers Israel from her oppressors. He bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. The dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. His brothers and family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him. He had judged Israel 20 years. Perhaps there is something here that points us to a far greater act of deliverance and salvation. A far greater victory. Here is the death of Samson delivering the people. His death is in weakness and humiliation, enduring the mockery of others. It takes place amidst apparent defeat as he cries out to God in his distress. Later on in the Bible, we will read of one greater than Samson, who in weakness and humiliation, amidst the cries of mockery and scorn, in shame and apparent defeat, who accomplished a far greater work of salvation and deliverance. And we will read of one who cries not for vengeance on his enemies, but prays, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." We read of one who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin and brought down not the house, but a world of sin upon his own shoulders. We read of Jesus Christ, who embraced the cross of Calvary to achieve a mighty victory over all that stands opposed to God's purposes. A victory over sin and death and Satan. And the amazing good news this morning is that this God is our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus came to bear our infidelity and our sin. On the cross, Jesus endured the hostility and contempt of others, indeed the very wrath of God. And on the cross, Jesus achieved a mighty redemptive victory. We remember that victory this morning. Indeed, we remember it every Sunday when we gather. We remember that the Saviour died and rose again, triumphant from the grave. So we come afresh to him as unfaithful people, looking to the only one who can fit us for God's presence, our great Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May we be found looking to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, that we might always be found looking to Jesus, that we might always be rejoicing in who you are and in what you have done. Lord, help us to be sensitive to the honour and the glory of your great name. Lord, help us to, when we are conscious of our own infidelity and own sinfulness, Lord, lead us again to Calvary, to the cross, and to the one who died for us, who was raised for us, and the one, the only one, who is our Saviour and King. We pray this in Jesus' name.